Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. Our text really is the entire chapter of Joshua chapter 15, in that the chapter deals with a detailed description of the inheritance of the tribe of Judah. But we're only going to read verses 13 through 19 and deal specifically with a portion of that inheritance, the inheritance given to Caleb of the tribe of Judah, and dealing especially with that specific section. And so we'll be reading tonight only verses 13 through 19, a part of the message of the entire chapter, the inheritance to the tribe of Judah. Joshua 15:13, "And unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord, to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Shephsha, and Ahimah, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sefer. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer, and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. And Othniel the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksah his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wouldest thou? Who answered, Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs." Thank you, Father, tonight for your holy word, scriptures. We pray that the Spirit of God, the author of this book, might at this time speak to our hearts and instruct us in your ways, that we might know them, that we might walk in them, that our ways might be pleasing to thee, honoring to thee, and enjoyable to us as thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. Finding the right marriage partner. Here in this portion of Scripture, we note that the section on Caleb deals not only with the fact that he conquers his the inheritance that had been given to him by the Lord, but also we find here that he succeeds in, what we might call today, marrying off his daughter. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, we note this was a very important event in the life of Caleb and the life of his daughter, her marriage. And I think most of us here tonight would agree that this would be a very important occasion. And some of the girls might look at this portion and say, let's see now, how did she land him? But I think that's a rather lopsided view of things, because that's implying that she got the best of the deal, and that's not always the case. I think the husband can testify as well that he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And so we find here that this was a very important time in the lives of these two people. And we'd like to look at this portion and find out some principles here regarding finding the right marriage partner. Now, if you are already married, your concern tonight is not on how to find the right marriage partner. Because if you are married, you have found the right marriage partner. Because as soon as you marry that person, it becomes the right one for you. And God will use that person as a means of blessing and instruction and help in your life, and so you aren't concerned about finding the right marriage partner. You have already said, till death do us part, and so you are not concerned about that aspect. You need to be concerned about being the right marriage partner, and perhaps if you have older children, you're concerned now very specifically about finding the right marriage partner for your children. So we'd like to see what kind of principles we find in this portion of Scripture. First of all, We'd like to note the biblical example, and then after that we'd like to note some of the biblical principles involved. First of all, the biblical example that we have here of finding the right marriage partner. First of all, we see Caleb's desire for his daughter. As we look at this portion of Scripture, we notice regarding Caleb, first of all, that Caleb had some very important responsibilities that he was fulfilling. And we note, for example, in verses 13 and 14 that Caleb conquered the city of Hebron. And this was a formidable task. It was a city of giants. And this had been promised to Caleb, and he said, "The Lord is able to give me this city." In Joshua chapter 11 and verses 21 and 22, you'll remember we saw that Joshua had already conquered Hebron once when they were in their campaign in the southern part of Palestine. But then you remember afterwards they went into the campaign in the northern part of Palestine. And so although Joshua had driven out the giants once, when Israel went up into the northern part of Palestine to conquer that area of Canaan, the giants came back again and occupied their city. And so once again, it was inhabited by the same giants. And they took over their city again while the Israelites were in the north. But this time we find that Caleb went at things in a little different manner. And in the book of Judges, chapter 1 and verse 10, we find that when Caleb this time went against Hebron, we read that they slew the three sons of Anak, the giants. And so we find here then that when Joshua originally went against Hebron, they all fled and they were able to escape and they came back. But in Judges chapter 1 and verse 10, we find that the three sons of the giant were slain. And so this was a final victory over the city of Hebron. In other words, I think the lesson here is that you have to get ruthless with sin, or it'll just keep coming back and coming back and coming back all the time. And so Caleb slew the giants, and they no longer came back anymore, and he claimed his inheritance. Now, although Caleb here had some important responsibilities, we find that Caleb also maintained some clear priorities. And in verses 15 and 16, we see that Caleb went up then from Hebron to the city of Debir. And there Caleb said, "He that smiteth Debir," which was Kirjath Sefer, "and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife." Now, Caleb certainly was capable of taking the city of Debir. Having taken Hebron, certainly he did not need help. Certainly he did not feel himself incapable of taking this inferior city, this smaller city, one of the many cities that belonged to the area of Hebron. It wasn't, I don't believe, the situation that Caleb felt himself incapable in any way. But Caleb here determined that he was going to use this second city as a means of discerning the character of the men that were interested in his daughter. He wanted to find a man of real character to be able to give to his daughter. And so as he looked at this second city, he decided that he would tell these men that the one that was able to take this city would then receive his daughter in marriage. And so he knew what kind of man that his daughter needed to make her a happy and successful wife, and he was determined to find that man. And so Caleb then had a real concern for his daughter. Now, his daughter's name, Aksah, can mean an anklet of adornment to attract attention. Or the same word can mean also a fetter that is used to bind a criminal. The word actually comes from a verb that is used to describe the way in which the Orientals would limit their camels. They would take the rope that was from the mouth of the camel, and they would tie that rope to the foot, the forefoot of the camel. And that's what this word meant. It was an anklet in that it was tied then to the mouth, and the camel then did not go anywhere. It distinctly limited his movements. And so the name Axa could mean perhaps an attractive hindrance, or you might call it a beautiful limitation, something like that. But that's just the meaning of the name. What do we find regarding her nature, the nature of this daughter of Caleb? And in verses 17 and 18, we find some things about her. We find that Caleb gave him Aksa to Othniel, gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And we read that it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wouldst thou?" And so in this greatly abbreviated account here, we notice, first of all, that as she came unto him, in other words, as she came unto her husband to be given unto him in marriage, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And the word there, to move, means to urge. And it's a very strong word. It means to urge or to stir up, to entice. For example, this same word is used in Deuteronomy 13:6, where we have that portion where Moses warns the Israelites, and he says, if your brother or your sister, or even if your wife should come to you and entice you, saying, let us go after other gods, do not listen to them. And so the word entice there is the very same word that we have here. She moved him, or she urged him, or she put real pressure on him. And the word is so strong that sometimes it's even translated persuaded, because they're usually successful. So much pressure that is put on. But this time, she was not successful. And we see here, then, that rather than Othniel going and requesting this field of her father, that she herself went and lighted off her ass and made this request of her father. And so she was not successful in doing this. And as we look at the situation, we can see several aspects of it. First of all, Othniel realized, I believe, that Caleb, his father-in-law, had been very generous with him. First of all, he received Aksa in marriage only by showing his courage. There was no dowry. In other words, except for the courage of conquering this town, he had paid nothing for her. There had been no expense involved in his obtaining that wife. And it was common in those days for there to be a dowry. And for the daughter of a leader like Caleb, it could be a very healthy dowry. But there was none given. And so Caleb had been very generous in this way. Just like today, I think fathers are very generous. A man will put $50,000 into a girl by the time she's old enough to get married. And then comes the marriage ceremony and say, "Who giveth this woman away?" He says, "I'm the one that's giving this $50,000 away." real generosity there. And Caleb had been generous in this way. And I believe that Othniel probably recognized that this had been so. And not only that, but we realize here that Aksa had already received some dowry from her father. Because verse 19, she herself says, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland." In other words, she had already received something from her father. And Now she was asking him for more, and it wasn't customary for the father to, sometimes it was, but not always, to even give a dowry to his daughter. And so he had been very generous with her as well. But she came and decided that she wanted some more. She had her eye on something else. And in Judges chapter 1 and verse 14, we have a parallel account here. And in our account in this portion, we read that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And that's what it says in this particular portion. In Judges 1:14, in our English version, it says the same. She moved him to ask of her father a field. But in the Hebrew text in Judges, the article is there. And so, strictly speaking, it should have been translated, she moved him to ask of her father the field, implying that perhaps she had a specific field in mind, and probably the adjoining fields that had all this springs of water. And so she came to her father and asked him for this, something that was totally inappropriate. And for that reason, I believe, Othniel himself refuses to do this. And probably some of the discussion could have been, your father's been so generous with us already, let's just, the Lord will supply our needs, let's not do this. And we find that in the portion here that she then took matters into her own hands, and she went down to see her father, and apparently she had pressured her husband the very same day that they were married, and when he refused, she went back to her father herself. And we read here, she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? And Caleb's statement here expresses surprise. In other words, it's as if Caleb were saying, what's the matter? What's the problem? He wondered, what was she doing there? He had just married her off, and here she was back again. And so he was concerned, what's the problem here? Realizing that something was on her mind. And as a result, we find that he gave her the field. He might have been sad that she had asked, but I think he was probably glad that Othniel hadn't asked himself. And I wonder if he didn't realize once again that he had really found the right husband for her, and the fact that he refused to do that and come and ask himself for this field. And so let's look at this husband that he found for her. We find, first of all, that his name is Othniel, and Othniel means Lion of God. Now, we know the lion is the king of the beasts. He's the leader of the forest. And so here we find that Othniel then means a godly leader. And this also is confirmed by his nature. First of all, he was a courageous man, in that he was the one that went and took the city of Debir and won the hand of Aksa because of that fearless leadership. And we find also that, indeed, in accord with his name, Othniel was a godly man, because in Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, we are told regarding Othniel that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, if you will notice in your margin, if you have marginal references in your Bible, many of the Bibles that have marginal references have an additional little note there on this verse, and the little note says, Hebrew, was. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And so what the author here is saying, he's not saying that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel and he judged Israel. We read that he judged Israel for 40 years. 40 years they had peace here. He's not saying the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel to judge Israel, but the Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel. And so he was a Spirit-filled man, a man full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom to be able to judge the people of God. And so he was a godly man, a godly leader. And this is the man that Caleb chose for his daughter to marry. And this is a very important thing. It's so important that the father choose the man who his daughter is going to marry, because he knows her and he knows her need. And Caleb, I believe, recognized the independent spirit that Aksa had, and he chose for her a godly, courageous leader that would be able to help her. Now, it's very interesting, I think you will note, that very, very often a headstrong woman will choose for a partner a mild man that she can boss. And you'll see that time and time again. And that's just the opposite of what she needs. If she has an independent spirit, what she needs is a real strong leader that can help her to overcome that independent spirit, to develop the two qualities that God says are indispensable for a godly woman, and that is, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, a meek and a quiet spirit. And so the whole point here is not to, in any way, that she needs a ruthless man to be domineering, but rather she needs a godly leader to help her to gain this meek and quiet spirit that God says in his sight is of great price. And that's so important because that's the only way she'll be able to learn to trust the Lord. Because as long as she's free to do her own devices, work her own devices, she'll not trust the Lord and she will not be a help to her husband. Rather, she will be a hindrance to her husband. And so Caleb wanted his daughter Aksa to be a real anklet, a bracelet of the leg, an anklet of beauty rather than a ball and chain. And so God gave him just the kind of man that he wanted for her. And we see the kind of woman she became. I think we can gather some implications of this. The fact that in Judges chapter 3 and verses 9 to 11, we read about Othniel and how God used him and how he became a deliverer for Israel, and how for 40 years he faithfully judged them. Certainly, we have here indications that she was an honor to her husband at this time. Otherwise, I don't believe he could have held that kind of a position of esteem amongst Israel, the Israelites. And then she became a great woman herself. In the lists of Scripture, the genealogies of Scripture, we note that the genealogies are almost exclusively the names of the men, the firstborn man. And very, very seldom do we have in genealogies the name of any of the women of Israel. But when we do, it has a special significance, as we've seen in our studies, for example, of Matthew chapter 1, where we have the names of some of the women in that genealogy. In each case, it's a special reason. They were a unique person, a unique woman with a unique contribution to the history of Israel. And so it's interesting that we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 49, as we read through these chronicles of the firstborn, of the men of Israel, of the leaders of the tribes of Israel, what do we have there? But we have that Aksa was the daughter of Caleb. And she comes out mentioned there as a very special person. And I believe that God's blessing was upon her in a very special way. Now, I believe we have here some very important biblical principles then for today, for finding the partner that God has for us. And I think the first thing that we can mention is that as you are considering the partner that God might have for you for life, or perhaps you are considering for your children, the one very, very important principle of Scripture is to be sure that the parents are in full accord, to make sure that the parents are in full accord with this marriage. The parents, first of all, know the children. They know their sons and their daughters. They know really better than you do the kind of person you need to be a marriage partner. And so it's so important that young people get the opinion of their parents early when they first start dating. You know, not after the engagement is announced or maybe the wedding is planned and say, we're getting married. Would you like to come to our wedding? That's kind of a late date. But right from the very start, the very first acquaintance with a person, to make sure that your parents are acquainted with this person and are in agreement, yes, this would be a good partner for you. That they can give their blessing and their consent wholeheartedly without any pressure. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, we are told, honor your father and mother. And then we are told the reason. It says, that it may go well with thee. In other words, if you do not honor your father and your mother, it will not go well with you. And it's a thrilling to see how it did go well with Aksa here, as she had the full consent of her parents in this situation, in that her father himself was the one that chose the husband for her. And Othniel was exactly the person that was needed in her life. The second thing we need to notice is to be sure that you choose a growing Christian. Now, not just a Christian, because there are an awful lot of people running around today that call themselves Christians. And many times the only way you can tell whether they are really a Christian or not is if they're growing. And if they're really growing in the things of the Lord, then you know that they are a real Christian. And so don't settle just for, he says he's saved. If he's not growing and giving some indication that there is real life, then you better be careful. Because it's very easy for someone just to think he's saved or say he's saved or that she's saved and not really know the Lord, not really be born again, a member of the family of God. And so this is very, very important that he be a growing Christian. And this is what Othniel was. He was, the Spirit of God was upon him and fulfilled the his own name, a leader for God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul warns us very clearly. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And so Paul says, there's no fellowship there. Marriage is a fellowship. And there's no fellowship between a believer and an unbeliever. There's no communion between one who knows the Lord and one who does not. There's no agreement between a Christian and a non-Christian. And if a believer is joined to an unbeliever, it won't be long before there will be discord and disagreement and loneliness. You say loneliness? Yes. Is it possible for a person to be married and be lonely? It sure is. And I think some of the most lonely people in the world are married people who have no fellowship in their marriage. There's no communion. And so this is very important, and I think it becomes even more important as you, for example, begin to have children. Because if you are a genuine believer, as soon as you have that child born into your family, you are going to have a powerful motivation to seek God as never before. And as you look at that young life and recognize your desire that that young child be brought up in the ways of the Lord, even if you were walking a nominal Christian life before, when you see that child, all of a sudden you have powerful motivation to be all that God wants you to be, that that child might have all that it can possibly have by way of advantage in the things of the Lord. And that motivation is exactly what your partner is not looking for if he or she is not a Christian. And that will bring tremendous pressures in your marriage because the unbelieving partner will resist this new surge of what he or she might call religion in you. He didn't mind you as long as you were lukewarm. But now that you seem to have a new interest in the things of the Lord, there's going to be tremendous pressures, and you are in for a lifetime of heartbreak if you violate this command of God. The third thing we'd like to mention is be sure you choose for life. Now, this account, as we've mentioned here before, is not only in Joshua chapter 15, it's also repeated almost word for word in Judges chapter 1, showing us, I think, that this is a very special event, and a marriage is a very special event. And this is a time when vows are stated, and these vows are very central to the marriage ceremony. And the very most crucial part, I think, of these vows is the fact that we state very specifically that this will be till death do we part. Do you receive this person to love and to cherish? Till death do you part? And we say, I do. And so this is the vow, and this is a very scriptural vow. And we find that this is backed up by many portions of Scripture. For example, we have Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, that a woman is bound as long as her husband lives. She is bound to her husband. And this would be the other way around as well, the husband to his wife. Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, they two shall be one flesh. So not two, but one flesh. And then Jesus says, what God has joined together in making one flesh, let not man put asunder or separate. And so this is a permanent union. Malachi chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. Malachi says, now he made one wife for Adam, even though, says Malachi, he had a residue of the Spirit. In other words, God was not limited. He could have made two or three wives for Adam. But why did he only make one? Malachi says, you know why? Because he was seeking a godly seed. That's why. Therefore, he says, the Lord hates putting away. And so he wants a godly seed, and so he hates putting away. So make sure that the person you choose, and you both have this same motivation, that this is a permanent union. That means then that you want to make sure that this person has not had has not made these same vows with someone else who is still living, to whom they are still committed. And this is a very important thing. Marriage is for keeps because it illustrates the relationship between the believer and his Lord. And we have the assurance in Scripture, and we preach very clearly and strongly the perseverance of the saints. He has called us to himself, and he will keep us as his own. And he's not going to divorce us. That's a wonderful assurance we have. And we're told in Ephesians 5 that the marriage relationship is a picture of our relationship to Christ. And so if we allow a breakup in the marriage relationship, what we are saying by our picture is that Christ can also say to us, now look, you aren't the same person as when I decided I wanted to save you. And since you and I haven't worked out too well, and you've been running off on me a little bit, I'm just going to get rid of you. And I said I was going to save you, and I said, you know, forever and ever, but we don't believe that. And so the marriage relationship is a picture of our relationship to Christ, and he will never put us away. Now, one of the things that sometimes is mentioned to us, but don't you believe that God can bless a couple that has had a marriage failure? They've remarried, but God is blessing them. Don't you believe that can happen? Yes, I do. I think some of the most gracious and dedicated people I know are people who have had a marriage failure and have gotten involved again in another marriage. But you know, God is not blessing them because they failed. God is blessing them in spite of their failure, and because they have gotten his forgiveness. Now, isn't that the same in everything? I don't think it'd be any real surprise to you if I should say that there have been some areas in my life in which I have failed. In fact, you could probably give the same testimony. In fact, I not only have made some mistakes, I have made some whoppers. Now, I don't think you're going to say, now look back, see now, a few years back, Pastor did such and such, you know, that was bad. But God's blessing him. So what he did must not have been bad, it must have been good. So I'll do that too. Is that what you would say? And you say, he blew it, but the Lord forgave him, and now he's blessing him. Right? In the same way with any kind of failure. Why do we say a marriage failure has to be any different? Okay, so somebody blew it. And they've been forgiven. And God's blessing them. But what we tend to do today is we tend to look and say, well, look, you know, here's a person that went through a marriage failure and now gotten involved and God's blessing them, so that must be all right. No, we have to go back to Scripture for our standard. And so we have no problem fellowshipping with people who have marriage failures. I hope the time doesn't come when you disassociate yourself from anybody that has in any way failed. Because that's the day I stopped preaching. But we gain forgiveness and we go on. And so there's no problem in fellowshipping with people who have failed in any area of life. But we say that's not God's standard. Even though we recognize God's blessed them and they're lovely people and just like God's blessed us and we hope that we grow in grace and can have many of the qualities that perhaps they would have. But we don't say that for that reason that's the standard. The standard is the Word of God. And wherein we err, we gain forgiveness, we forgive one another, and we continue going on in the things of the Lord. And so this is very important that we recognize that we choose our marriage partners for life, till death do us part. And so, especially, I think in our day, these principles are so important because these things are not considered many times when young people are looking for a marriage partner. And so we would stress to you, if you really want a joyous marriage that God honors, these are basic principles you are going to have to look at very carefully. Make sure that your parents are in full accord with the person that you marry. Make sure that that person is a growing Christian, and make sure that this is for life, and that they do not have some previous commitment where that previous partner is still alive. And so the desire, as Malachi says, that God has, that we be biblical in these positions, is that we want to build godly generations. Malachi says, why did he say this? Because he wants a godly seed. That's why the Lord hates putting away. So make sure that you are determined to marry only the partner that God has for you, as confirmed by the fulfilling of these principles that he has laid down here in his word. So we bow in prayer. Father, we recognize that Satan just delights in setting aside these very important scripture principles because he enjoys seeing marriages break up and children scattered and our nation and our churches at the same time then fall apart as the homes fall apart. And so we pray that as believers that you would grant to us the determination that these scriptural standards shall be our standards and that by your grace we will seek that these be implemented in our lives. And wherein we have failed, Father, we will come to thee to gain forgiveness. And then, rather than allowing others to excuse disobedience by our past failures, we will remind them that the only reason God is blessing us isn't because what we did was right, but he's blessing us because we've been forgiven. And he's a gracious and forgiving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.